For those of you who have your Bibles, we will be in the book of 1 Samuel this morning as we continue our study in the life of David. David, the young shepherd who has been chosen by God because God sees hearts. David has been anointed by Samuel. Saul, the king, has been told by Samuel that he's being set aside for obstinacy and a hard heart and a hard head. These case studies are continuing of a king in training. How does God choose the mighty men and women who are to do his work in the kingdom? Now, we've seen that God's victories are won not on the battleground, but on the training ground, and that God does his most important work behind the scenes in history, using the quietly obedient who are not perfect, but who are obedient. And devoted. God's humility restoration program, we saw last time, God sent Saul, an enemy, to break David's will, and he sent Jonathan, Saul's son, a friend, in order to sustain his spirit. Now, if I were the author of this book, I would have brought the whole program to a close at this point, because David has been found by God as a shepherd. He has been anointed by God to be the king. He has fought a mighty battle over Goliath and won a great victory over Goliath. He has become the talk of the nation as he has gone from victory to victory as one of Saul's mighty captains. And he has now completed the circle. He has married the king's daughter. So if you were the author of 1 Samuel, you would doubtless have thought this is the high point of his career and it's time to bring it to a close. But God is not through with David. He's always surprising us what he does with his heroes and heroines. But the one thing you can be certain of, that he never tries to flatter those of his heroes and heroines in the Bible. He always tells the complete story and paints the complete picture. Marcia and I were up in Wimberley last week, and I was noticing a woodpecker flying. I don't know whether you've ever noticed how a woodpecker flies or not, but he beats his wings furiously, and then he stops flying altogether, and he sinks. And just about the time he's getting ready to hit the ground, he starts flying again. And so his flight patterns a series of swooping arcs, and that reminded me of David's career, because David goes from the highest highs to the lowest lows, and we take great encouragement from his life as we see how God is able to use his devotion in spite of his weakness and in spite of his failure. Now, this morning we're going to be looking at chapter 21 and the first two verses of chapter 22, and we will focus only on two things. This is a marvelously rich passage. We'll have time to only do two things out of many things that we might have done here. We'll look and see that God does something to David, T-O, to David, in order that he might do something for David. Something to David in order that he might do something for him. Now, let's review briefly where we've come from. Jonathan, David's friend, has attempted to intercede with Saul, King Saul, Jonathan's father, on David's behalf. But he has been unsuccessful in doing so, and Saul, in murderous rage, has twice tried to kill David with a javelin. Saul, having given his daughter Michal to David, decides that he is going to murder David while he's in his bed. And a passage in the 19th chapter deals with that. We've already looked at it, so we won't read it. But we'll retell the story in a slightly different way, because thanks to underground contacts at the University of Tel Aviv and the Department of Antiquities, I've been able to come up with the actual transcript of the conversation that took place between David and his wife, Michal, on this particular evening. It appears that David, late in the evening, was reading by lamplight. He had a stack of reports that he had to get finished for the next morning. And his wife says, "Honey, didn't you tell me that my brother Jonathan was trying to patch things up between you and Daddy?" And David says, "Uh-huh," and he just keeps reading. And she said, "How is it going?" And he says, "I don't know, baby, but look, I've got all these reports to get finished by tomorrow. And would you mind if, since it's so late, could we just talk about it tomorrow?" And she said, "Well, David, that's what made time." She's been a hero of Israel, commander of the hosts of the Lord, is going to react to this. He's going to say, "Only a squad? Give me my sword and tie one hand behind me and I'll take them all on." No, he doesn't do that at all. David jumps out the window. He totally loses control. And why is that? 19:20 says, when he'd gotten the news, she said, "If you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed. So Michal let David down through the window, and he fled away and escaped. That's 19:12. Now, why did he do that? Well, he was scared witless. He was absolutely petrified with fear over the prospect of being killed. Someone has said, when fear comes through the door, faith goes out the window. And this is certainly what happened to David on this particular night. Now, where would you go if you knew you were being pursued to the death by the king? Well, David does the only logical thing. He runs to the church. He goes someplace where he thinks he can find sanctuary. And as the story is unfolded for us in 19 and 20 and 21, he goes first to see Samuel. Samuel, in effect, says, I can't help you with this one. So then he goes to the priestly community of Nob, N-O-B. This priestly community is about 2 miles north of Jerusalem. Now, why would he do that? Why would he go there? Well, when you jump out of the window in the middle of the night from the second story, you don't take a trunk with you. He didn't have anything with him. He had no food. He had no weapons. He had no opportunity to prepare himself. So 21, 1 through 9, brings us up to date. David came to Nob to Ahimelech the priest. Ahimelech came to meet David, trembling, and he said, why are you alone and no one with you? He was used to seeing David as the captain of the mighty army, and why was he here alone? David said to Ahimelech, the king has charged me with the matter and said to me, let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you and with which I have charged you. I have made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place. Now then, what do you have at hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever is here. Well, David starts off really well, doesn't he? Just telling a big fat lie. He says, I'm on a special mission from the king. You remember that movie, The Blues Brothers, where they were on a mission from God? Well, that's what he's telling him. He said, I'm on a special mission, secret mission for the king, and the rest of my gang is right behind me here, and the first thing we have to do is find out whether you've got any bread. Now, in this case, he means food and not money. He said, I have no common bread at hand. There's only holy bread. If the young men have kept themselves from women, they may have it. David assures him that they have. So the priest gave David the holy bread, and David goes on to say, the passage goes on to say, a certain man of the servants of Saul was there on that day, detained before the Lord, and he was Doeg the Edomite. Now, a little later on, we're going to find that Doeg the Edomite blows the whistle on David and gets the whole priestly village wiped out. David said to Ahimelech, have you not a spear or a sword at hand? For I brought neither my sword nor weapons with me. And the priest said, the sword of Goliath is here. So he gives him Goliath's sword, which is apparently kept there as sort of a memento of the battle. And David now has bread, and he has his sword, and so away he goes. Well, where does he go? He can't stay at Nob, so he runs someplace entirely unexpected. What would be the last thing you would expect David to do? The last refuge you would expect him to seek is among the Philistines, because the Philistines are, after all, the ones whose ears he's been beating off every Saturday afternoon. He's just killed their big champion, and instead of doing the obvious, he does the least expected thing. 21:10. David rose and fled from fear that day from Saul, went to Achish, the king of Gath. The servants of Achish said, is this not David, the king of the land? See, David was already so famous that he was considered to be the king, although he really wasn't yet. And did they not sing to one another, Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands? Now look what David's reaction is. David took these words to heart. See, he's been discovered. He apparently hoped to go there incognito, but he was discovered, and he was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. You see, just in 4 or 5 verses, we've seen fear twice in David. He ran from Saul in fear, and he was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So, he changed his behavior before them. He feigned himself mad in their hands and made marks on the doors of the gate and let his spittle run down his beard. And then Achish, the king, said, lo, do you see this man is mad? Why have you brought him here to me? Do I lack madmen that you've brought this fellow to play the madmen in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? David, this is incredible. He has moved in a very brief span of time from being the hero of the country, the favorite of the king, the husband to the king's daughter, to being a traitor. He has moved into the enemy's camp. And now the king, seeing David playing like he's mad, said, I don't need any more crazy people around me. You know, this guy belongs in the U.S. Congress. What are you doing bringing him around here bothering me like this? And so David makes good his escape by virtue of feigning madness. And then he goes on, and then we'll be through and ready to look at this together. 22 1 and 2, David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard of it, they went there to him, and everyone was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him, and he became captain over them, and there were with him about 400 men. Now, this is the lowest point in David's life up until this time. He is dismal, he is cold, he is lonely, he is desperate, he is hidden away. I was traveling some this past week, and while I was waiting for a plane, sitting in the waiting room there at the airport, I do something I almost never do, and that is I saw part of the Donahue show. And the Donahue show is not one of my all-time favorites, but this particular episode was interesting because it was on loneliness. They had two people, authors, who had written books on loneliness. One of them is called Alone in America, a female author, a woman. You may have seen that. And the audience was full of people who were wanting to get their two cents in about what it meant to be lonely. And you would have thought that there was nobody in the audience who was not a lonely person. They talked about isolation. They talked about how to reach out to people. They talked about the vulnerability that comes from reaching out in loneliness and isolation. How do you get comfort? How do you get love? It occurred to me as I was sitting watching that Christians have the same problem. We don't come to church to talk about defeat and distress. We remain silent because we look around us and we see all of these people who've got it all together. See, all of these people who've got it made. A recent poll showed a very interesting thing. Christians actually get more comfort from secular encounter groups than they do from their church. Extraordinary. We sometimes know more about the struggles of the heroes and heroines of the Bible than we do about the struggles of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, we're going to see how David handles David's problem in this area is handled by God in just a moment. But first, I'd just like to share an aside with you that occurred to me as I thought about this. I suspect that we would be more willing to share others' needs and to meet those needs, as well as sharing our own needs, if we were better prepared to do that. Church is a place, of course, where we come to study and to praise and to worship the living God. We do our studying mostly here, and the praise and the worship, of course, goes on in the sanctuary. And that's why it's a balanced experience coming on Sunday. If you don't take in the full program, then there's something missing. Study, praise, and worship. And I'd like to ask all of us a question. This question is for me, too. How long do we spend each Sunday before church preparing our bodies for the meeting? And are we willing to spend as much time dedicating our hearts as we are decorating our bodies? I suspect that if we were, we would have a different experience as we come to study and to worship and to praise. Well, let's go back to David now and see how God handles this situation in David's life. First, what God does to David, and second, what he does for him. Well, it's clear what he's done to him. He's knocked all the props out from under him. I was counting up the numbers of props that God has pulled out from under David, and I came up with 4. The first prop that he knocked out from under him was the security of a job. David was the equivalent of a colonel. He was a commander of 1,000 in Saul's army, probably pretty good pay and perquisites and some guy to shine your sandals for you. And now he is totally out of work. He is not only out of work, he's had to leave God in his own bed, right in his own house. He's lost his job, he's lost his home, and then, of course, he's lost his friends. Because of circumstances, he's been separated from Samuel and separated from his great friend, Jonathan. So he's lost his job, he's lost his home, he's lost his friends. And now the fourth thing, which you noticed when you heard the passage read about how David behaved before the king of the Philistines, he's lost his self-respect. The last thing that you can afford to lose, and the last thing that we saw David lose, he feigned madness, made marks on the door of the gate, just out scratching like a dog on the doors of the gate, and let spittle run down his beard. One of the commentators this week said, an indignity to the beard was considered an intolerable insult and would not be permitted by a normal person. But David has sunk to such depths that he has lost even his self-respect. Those 4 props, job, home, friends, and self-respect, God has knocked out from under him. Do you ever think about dialogues between you and God just to see how you'd come out? It's something of an humbling exercise because you never come out quite the way you thought you were going to. But I tried one out on myself this week, and it went like this. God said, are you leaning entirely on me? And of course I said, oh, yes, sir, absolutely. And he said, only on me? Why? Well, Lord, you know, only on you. You're leaning on me and nothing and no one else. You're not leaning on your job or your IRA or your stock account or your pension plan or your reputation or position in the community or your friends or your family. Absolutely not, Lord. I'm not leaning on any of those things, only on you. And then I could almost hear God say, well, that's good. If you're not leaning on any of those things, then when I remove them, you won't fall down. See, that's what he did to David. God could see that David was beginning to lean on something besides him. God insists that we lean only on him, that he be primary in our lives. These other things are sent to us as blessings, of course, but only if we're leaning on God. Now, he was leaning because the evidence is very clear. When God took the props away from David's life, what happened to him? He ran in fear. Well, that's what God did to him. He pulled the props out from under him. And now God never leaves it there. There's always a redemptive purpose in anything that God does to one of his children. And the redemptive purpose is found in what God did for David. Well, what did he do for him? He stuck him in the cave of Adullam. David departed from there, escaped to the cave of Adullam. Abandoned, cold, alone, powerless, no friends, absolutely hopeless. In other words, the circumstances were perfect for God to work a great work in David's life. Man says, where there's life, there's hope. The Christian has learned that beyond hope lies God. Don't you love that passage in Paul's letter to Romans where he says, speaking of Abraham, Abraham, when hope was dead within him, went on hoping in faith. He went on relying on the word of God. He drew strength from his faith and remained, listen to this, absolutely convinced that God was able to implement his own promise. That's from Romans 4. Abraham went on hoping in faith when hope was dead within him. Abraham grew stronger as hope drained away. Isn't that an extraordinary thing? As hope drains away, the Christian becomes stronger. The more hopeless the situation, the more completely convinced we are of being taken out of it or put through it properly because why? We're absolutely convinced that God is able to implement his own promise. And that's what God wanted to remind David of when he put him in the cave of Adullam. Faith is not just belief. Faith is acting on the basis of facts that God has already revealed. Now, what did God say to David in the cave? Incidentally, I guess this would be another of the places that we would send in the cavalry. Surely David has gone through enough now. He's lost his wife, home, job, friends, money, everything. It's time for him to be set on the throne, but not yet. God's got something more yet to do. God said to David in the cave, look, I have anointed you as king over my people. I have anointed you, therefore, to lead my people. Here you are in the cave. Here are some people to lead, so start leading already. Now, that's really great. Who are these people that God sends to David in the cave? His mother, his brothers, his father, and everyone who was in distress, debt, and discontent. He sent him a whole group of kinfolks and malcontents. All of the misfits from society had heard that David was up in the cave of Adullam, and things are so bad down here, what have we got to lose? We might as well go up there and throw in our lot with David. Now, can't you just hear David in prayer? David saying, as he looks down, and here come all of these people coming up the hill, he said, Lord, you're not sending someone to help me. You're sending someone for me to help. And God says, now you're getting the idea. Now you're getting a picture about the way this works. Tom Bigson just graduated from OCS a couple of weeks ago, and I've had the good fortune of going through Naval OCS more than a couple of weeks ago. But that was one of the most productive and exciting times in my life because OCS is a place where they harass you all of the time. Lots of pressure from every different quarter. But I was fortunate enough to be a company officer when I was there, and so everybody brought their problems to me. I didn't know any more than they did. As a matter of fact, I probably knew less about a lot of things, but they automatically assumed because I wore an armband that I knew things. And as a result of that, I found that I didn't have time to worry about myself because other people were looking to me to help them solve their problems. Do you remember that old movie? Was it Ingrid Bergman, The End of the Seventh Happiness or something, about a group of refugees escaping from China during the Second World War, and they're fleeing the oncoming Japanese armies, And the very last thing they need is further burdens. And what do? They run across an orphanage. And so they have to take all of these kids with them. And it's impossible. There's no way they're going to get out with that extra burden. But of course they do. And that's based on a true story. It really happened. It seems that God, with his extraordinary sense of humor, consistently tries to cause us to see the importance of going further in order to get out. And that's what happened to David in the cave of Adullam. The key, of course, is that David decided to act on the validity of God's promise. And the key word is became. You see in the last part of the second verse, he became captain over them. He took action. God showed him and reminded him and sent him the opportunity, and David acted on the opportunity. Now, one of the fun things about studying the life of David, of course, is that you can cross-reference what's happening in these historical passages with what David wrote in the Psalms. And so I want to suggest to you that there are four steps back out of the cave of despair and defeat and loneliness and hopelessness. Four steps that David followed, and we'll look at them briefly together in the Psalms. The first step is in Psalm 142. I hope in reading the Psalms you have learned to read the little subtitles, because they will tell you a lot about what's going on at the time that David or whoever wrote the Psalm. This is called A Maskil of David When He Was in the Cave, Psalm 142. So we know this was written at the time that David was in the cave of Adullam. And we'll read just a couple of verses here. Verses 5 and 6. I cry to thee, O Lord. I say, thou art my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Give heed to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are too strong for me. Step number one in coming out of the cave of defeat, despair, loneliness, and hopelessness is to admit your need. Admit your need. David cried out in his need. Isn't it remarkable how we tend to phony up our needs? How are you doing is the standard greeting that we offer each other. And the standard response is, I'm doing great. I'm doing great. Well, not only in these difficult times in Houston, but at other times as well, that's frequently not really a true response, is it? David came to the place in his life where he was able to see his need and to admit it. Psalm 142. Psalm 57 gives us the second step. Psalm 57, verses 1 through 3. This is also a miktam of David when he fled from Saul to the cave. That little subheading there helps us again. Psalm 57, 1 through 3. Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for in thee my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of thy wings I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by. I cry to God Most High, to God who fills his purpose for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame those who trample upon me. God will send forth his steadfast love and his faithfulness. Well, David not only admitted his need, he asked for help. The second step to admitting need is always asking for help. Sometimes, even when we admit our need, we're too proud to ask for help of God or of anyone else. Christianity does not flourish in a vacuum. It's always a matter of fellowship, exchanging the healing love of Christ with one another, bearing one another's burdens. David shows us that we need to admit our need and to ask for help as the first two steps on the road out of the cave of despair and defeat. Step number three, if you'll turn to Psalm 34, this is a psalm written by David after he had feigned madness so that they drove him out and he went away, and we know he went to the cave of Adullam. Psalm 34, 4 and 5, I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Look to him and be radiant, so your faces shall never be ashamed. Well, what did he do there? Third step, he accepted the help when it came. He not only admitted his need, he not only asked for help, he accepted the help when it came. The ultimate absurdity, but we do this all of the time, is we admit our need, we ask for help, and then when help comes, we're too proud to accept it. David, admitting need, asking for help, and then accepting it when it comes. And then the passage itself tells us what the fourth step is, and that, of course, is he became captain over them. The fourth step is reaching out to others. Reaching out to others. Having admitted need, asked for help, and accepted the help, God then always puts us back on our feet and sets us back into the battle. The walking wounded are the very best nurses. Isn't it great that we're all patched up, bandaged up, look like we've been in a train wreck, but friend, we're ready to get back into the battle because God is faithful in our lives. And God always sends us back to work before we're fully recovered because other people need to see the scars. They need to see the healing wounds so that they can see the way the gracious Lord of the universe has worked in our lives and can work in others' lives as well. Reaching out to others. Well, as we close, there are some principles that I believe are learned by all of us fellow cave dwellers. Those of us who, like David, have had our swooping flights, our ups and our downs, have come to the low point in our lives and learned to place our trust in the Lord. The first one is this, and this is one that's hard for us to admit, but I think it's true. Sometimes the things we fear are far more real to us than God's love. Have you found that in your own life? Sometimes the things that we fear are far more real to us than God's love. But faith always drives out fear. Faith and fear cannot coexist. One or the other is going to have to leave the room. Sometimes the things we fear are far more real to us than God's love. But faith always drives out fear. The second is this. For God's children, failure is never final. For God's children, failure is never final. From the human perspective, you would have written David off. If David had been an employee of yours, you would have fired him on the spot. How can a man who's been given so much talent, so much capacity, so much opportunity, so much strength, so much ability to do his job, have turned it into such a mess? But God says, no, not through. Failure for God's children is never final. And the corollary to that is the training never ends. In the life of God's man or God's woman, the training never ends. I know that some of us feel that if we can just get to a point in our Christian walk that we'll be able to coast from there. But all that is a plateau. God moves us from one plateau to the next, to the next. He gives us a little time to rest, and then it's time to go on again. Speaking of that training never ending, Alan Redpath said, it takes but a moment to make a convert, but it takes a lifetime to manufacture a saint. That's what God is in the business of doing. That's what maturing is all about. It takes a lifetime to manufacture a saint. Then third, God sometimes knocks out the props to show us whether we're leaning on anyone or anything but Him. And that's a mighty painful experience. God sometimes knocks out the props to show us whether we're leaning on anyone or anything but Him. And then fourth, God often heals us by sending someone who needs healing. He helps us by sending someone for us to help. I'd have never thought of that in a million years if I'd have been God. But He worked that out in the grand economy of His great design for the universe. He frequently sends someone who needs healing to the one who thinks that He Himself is the only one who requires the healing. Well, let's close in with a quote and a question. I'm reading Whitaker Chambers' book, Witness, written in 51, 52. Some of you may recall that Whitaker Chambers was a communist in the early 30s, part of the vast underground apparatus in the United States. He became disenchanted with communism and became a Christian and later testified in a spectacular case called the Alger Hiss case, in which the famous red herring and the pumpkin papers came to light and so on. Chambers writes very movingly of his conversion experience. He says that he went from one god, a false god of communism, to the real God of Calvary. And this is just three little sentences sort of summarized for me his experience, and these they are. Chambers said, I didn't feel, and speaking of this moment of conversion, I didn't feel that I had been changed into a new man. I only stopped being what I wasn't and began to be what I was. Isn't that a beautiful way to put that? He began to be what God had created him to be, created in the very image of God. What is your cave of Adullam this morning? Is your cave of Adullam rejection? Is it loneliness? How about failure? Fear? Despair? Disappointment? Worthlessness? Low self-worth? You know, the Christian message this morning is that the Lord Jesus Christ died on a cross so that we might have the power to stop being what we are not, and that is prisoners of all of those feelings, and begin to be what we really are, anointed to be kings of our own kingdom, precious children of God, brothers and sisters in Christ, with a world of hurting people who are waiting to receive from our wounded hands the healing and restoring love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's thank Him for that. Father, this morning, we thank You for the life of David. We thank You that You give us the whole picture, Father, and show us his failures as well as his successes. It encourages our hearts to know that when he was faithless, You were faithful, and that You were always there to lift him and to heal him so that he might become an instrument, even as we might become instruments of Your healing love. In Jesus' name, amen.